Peter, James, John, and Andrew, two sets of brothers, fishing brothers, as a matter of fact, came to Jesus with questions about the end times after Jesus had made a comment about the temple going to be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. Jesus over there, you know, they'd walked out of the temple, walked over to the Mount of Olives there to the east. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives there, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew came up and said, "You got to give us the scoop on this. What is the story? You mentioned the destruction of the temple. Tell us what all this stuff is going on. You know, kind of give us the end time scenario, if you would." And so they, you know, when are these things going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming? And what's the signs of the end of the age? Well, Jesus started his answer, as we saw last Sunday morning, with a warning. A warning basically saying, okay, guys, I'm going to tell you about the end times, but there's going to be a lot of things that can deceive you and mess with your mind as you're looking at the end times. You're wanting to know about the end of the age. And so don't be deceived when you see false Christs, because there's going to be a lot of them. And as we looked at, there's been a lot of them over the last 2,000 years. And don't be all weirded out when an earthquake happens. You know, you're going to be hearing about earthquakes in diverse places, and you're going to think, oh man, this is the end of the world. Really, trust me, he says it's not the end of the world. And as we looked at the statistics, we saw, look, in the last 2,000 years, the world has not ended. Every time we've had a 6-point-something, 7-point-something, 8-point-something, really, the world hasn't ended yet. That's not, and famine, he says, famine, it's always going to be there. You know, the poor you will always have with you. Don't be all weirded out when there's a whole continent of people starving. Don't say, it's the end of the age. No, that's, you know, it's sad. It's unfortunate. We should do something about it, but it's not the sign of the end times. And he also said wars and rumors of wars and kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation. He said, this isn't the end. That's not the end. Because as we've looked at, you know, there's been over a dozen years of war for every year of peace there has been on the earth. And we haven't had a day of peace since the 1940s, at least, not a day of peace on the earth. And as we looked at, right now in the world, there are 35 wars going on, more than the two we're involved in, and not counting the war on terror. That is different classification, but there are 35 wars going on in the world. And there have been many, many wars over the course of the last 2,000 years. Again, he says, that's not the end times. When you hear about a war, don't get all weirded out and think this is the end. So he says, look, wars, earthquakes, famines, false Christs, this is typical. This is not the sign of the end. He says, that's not the end. This is just birth pangs, you know. So he gave them that disclaimer at the beginning. Now, as he continues, he's going to describe exactly what the end will look like. Now, I'm going to give you a pretty big overview as we go down. We're going to hit down through verse 27 today. And there is so much in here that if you are a longtime Bible student of prophecy, you're going to be somewhat disappointed with my presentation this morning, because I cannot get into the amount of detail that I'd like to, that we would normally get into on a Thursday night or something. So we're going to hit some topics and not be as complete and thorough and delve into the deep, deep things and the prophets and things. Now, if you're brand new at this, you might say at the end, wow, this was way over my head. You covered too much. So, you know, I think if the Bible students are disappointed that I didn't do enough, and the newcomers are disappointed that I did too much, then I hopefully have hit it somewhere in the middle. But I will refer you to many different studies that we've done, and the tape ministry or the media ministry people can help you out there. When we talk about certain things, please understand that we've spent hours and hours covering these things in great detail, and you can get those tapes or CDs as necessary. So he's going to give us a lot of stuff regarding the end times and exactly what the tribulation will look like. I want to define a couple terms that I will immediately stop using because they're very difficult. When you think of the last 7 years on earth, and if somebody said, what's the last 7 years of man's reign on earth? Well, you would probably say, well, that's called the Great Tribulation. Not really technically, no. Actually, it's the last 3.5 years that's called the Great Tribulation. And there's, you know, so, and people use those terms interchangeably. Sometimes we call it the 70th week of Daniel, which is really confusing to people that don't know what that's all about. That's from Daniel chapter 9, if you want to get that tape. But the last 7 years of man's reign on earth, typically we call it the tribulation, and I'm going to call it the tribulation, and sometimes I might even accidentally call it the Great Tribulation. But understand that the last 7 years and then the second half of that have a lot of distinct things happening. So we're just going to generically call it the tribulation. So Jesus is going to be sharing with us about the last 7 years. We're just going to call it the tribulation. So in verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation." Now, that's not to the tribulation. That's actually just difficulty, tribulation. So you get all kinds of confusion right from the get-go. He says, "And they will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." So one of the things that believers can expect during the tribulation period is persecution and hatred and even death universally. Notice that it says all nations. Persecution happens a lot in this world today. And martyrdom. Now, a martyr is defined by a believer in Christ who has lost their life prematurely in situations of witness as a result of human hostility. In other words, I'm witnessing for Christ and somebody kills me. That makes me a martyr. Now, if I'm a witness for Christ and somebody kills me, that's a pretty major deal. Well, martyrdom is pretty common nowadays, although as American Christians, we're very much removed from this. You know, that every once in a while you hear about a Christian who, you know, I was witnessing to a guy at school and he beat me up. Or I remember reading a letter from a guy who used to wear Christian t-shirts in the New York subway and get beat up on a regular basis and order more shirts. You know, it's like, and so that kind of persecution is rare, and we would think, oh, that's terrible. But martyrdom really is actually pretty common in the world. In the last 2,000 years, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, in the last 2,000 years, 70 million Christians have been martyred. 70 million. Now, you might think, well, over the last 2,000 years, I could see, you know, probably most of those happening in the early church because there was all those deaths. Well, actually, two-thirds of that number, this means 45.5 million people were martyred for Jesus Christ just in the last century, just in the last 100 years. So more than two-thirds of the Christians who have been killed in history have been killed in the last 100 years. And the persecution, if you read magazines like Gospel for Asia or Voice of the Martyrs or anything, you get pretty aware that there's a lot of people right now, there's thousands of people who are in jail or in active danger for believing in Jesus Christ and preaching the word all over the place, all over the world. Now, we're removed from it. We don't really recognize that because we're in America, you know. In America and Canada and this kind of area, we don't think much about persecution, and certainly not about martyrdom. Well, Jesus said in the tribulation, it's going to be universal. He says, you're going to be hated by all nations. If you look that word up in the Greek, all means all, and that's all means, you know, all nations, all the nations, the U.S. and Canada and the Marshall Islands even, you know, everywhere that you can think of is going to hate believers in Christ. And so persecution and death for the Jews and for believers in Christ, it's going to be very common. It's going to be practiced in every nation on the earth. And this persecution is going to put a dividing line between real believers and fakers. People who have really said, Jesus Christ bought my life with his blood and he owns it. Anything I do or say or how I live, it all belongs to him. And that, well, I thought that Christianity thing was church used to be fun. You know, I could meet people and socialize and it was kind of fun and free juice and crackers all the time, you know. It's like, no, it's, there's going to be a dividing line. Because if you're presented with, you reject Jesus Christ, you reject your faith, or we're going to kill you, that tends to divide people between I'd be willing to die and, well, I'm not into this religion thing that much. And what's going to happen is that's going to make people betray one another. That even your own family, I mean, if the stormtroopers come in, you know, and I don't mean like Star Wars, you know, guys in the white, you know, if the police come in and, you know, knock on the door and say, you know, we heard there's Christians in this house and we're going to kill all of you. Yeah, it's my mom. My mom's the Christian. You know, my brother, I'm not the Christian. My brother's the Christian. It's going to be very typical for people to be turncoats, to betray one another. Brother is going to betray brother, and child is going to betray parent, and people are going to get to the point of hating one another. Imagine the arguments. Why can't you just reject this Jesus thing? You know how much trouble we're getting into? I can't even, I'm about to lose my job because it's heard that, you know, somebody in my family's a Christian, and they're going to end up hating one another. And so that's what can be expected in the tribulation, he says. He also says many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. There's going to be an abundance of false prophets, people preaching all sorts of doctrines of error, doctrines of untruth. You know, we think we see a lot of false prophets now. I mean, you know, just. You don't have to turn any farther than Christian television to find the false prophets. But there's going to be such a universal onenessism, you know, hey, let's all just be one big happy family. We're all the part of the brotherhood of man. And, you know, all these things that sound religious, and even things today under the Christian label that sound kind of Christian, they're not. I mean, the whole word of faith, name it and claim it thing isn't. The whole prosperity thing isn't. The whole, I mean, you could just go on and on and on. It just becomes sickening. And the cults in the name of Christ, well, pretty soon, any number of preachers and prophets, the only ones that will be allowed to have a voice, will be preaching untruth. Now, how do you define truth? How do you define what's sound doctrine and what's error? Well, Paul the Apostle said it's very clear that sound doctrine, and this is in 1 Timothy 6, sound doctrine is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness. That's sound doctrine. The words of Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, just today we can examine this and say, you know what, if it doesn't conform to godliness, it's in error. When somebody is out preaching grace to the point of, oh, yeah, since all your sin is forgiven, you just go for it. You know, it's like live however you want, indulge whatever nature of the flesh you have because it's all forgiven. Well, guess what? That's not godly living. And so it's false doctrine. It's error. It's not sound doctrine. So what we're going to see in the future, or hopefully, I mean, I'm not planning on seeing it. Hopefully you won't see it either. But in the tribulation period, false prophets are going to mislead people. They're going to deceive people with religious sounding words like, God's okay. With you guys, I'm okay and you're okay and let's all just be happy. And talking to the homosexual community saying, God made you that way. It's genetic. You just exercise your desire and God understands. And to the drug addict saying, oh, you know, God understands the weakness and you just go ahead and partake, you know, God gave you every green herb of the field anyway, right, dude, you know? And there will be all kinds of this stuff exceeding what Christ has said and certainly not preaching the doctrine of godliness. And because of that, there's going to be a lot of lawlessness. There's going to be a lot of unrighteousness. Even people that think they have some form of religion will not be practicing godliness. And as a result of that, Jesus said, the love of many people is going to grow cold. You know, your heart can grow cold by ungodliness, by unrighteousness, by lawlessness. We see that today. I mean, you know, I've probably bashed the American church enough in the last few weeks, but let me just share with you that it seems like when I got saved, I knew a lot of people that were radically on fire for the Lord. I mean, on fire. Could not stop evangelizing. I mean, we'd go into restaurants and, you know, if the waitress didn't get saved, we were disappointed. You know, it's like you go into the grocery store to buy something and you seize the opportunity to witness to the checkout counter person or the guy pumping your gas or wherever it was. And people were on fire and it was like, and there was no gray areas in our lives. It seemed it was like black and white. And there was a bunch of us, it seemed. And now, and I don't want to blame it on Wyoming versus Southern California. I think it's the age. I think it's the age that we have been exposed to so much inescapable sin and compromise that it takes that on fireness and cools us down and makes us lukewarm. And it's disappointing and it's discouraging. Things that we would never have considered being allowed in our society 15 years ago now is commonplace. Things that if you stood up in church 20 years ago and you know played 5 minutes of any sitcom or television drama, people would be offended. They'd get up and walk out. They'd say, "Oh, that's blasphemous, that's horrible," and stuff. And now people giggle and go, "Oh, that's my favorite show." It's compromise. Lawlessness is increased and on fireness becomes lukewarm. Well, in the tribulation, when the church is not light and salt because the church is gone, and we'll talk about that, the church is not in the earth. The Holy Spirit not working through the church to be light and salt because the church is in heaven. There is no restrainer of evil. There's no voice. Right now, in our military and in our police force and in our, even, believe it or not, in our halls of politics, we have Christians with a voice for righteousness, being light and salt. Maybe it's you at your workplace. Maybe you're you and one other person, the only Christian at work. But you're restraining evil. You're being light and salt. Well, what happens when you're gone and when the Christian politicians are gone and when the Christian officers in the military are gone and the Christian policemen are gone and there's no Christian judges? Man, that's a scary thought. Lawlessness has increased. And you think people are getting lukewarm now. They're just going to be downright cold then because lawlessness will be increased and the love of many is going to grow cold. It's going to be like David said in Psalm 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." David was so frustrated in his time in Psalm 12. It was like there's not a single godly person on this earth, it would seem. The godly man ceases to be. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Now, Jesus makes the point, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, this verse has often been quoted radically out of context to prove any number of philosophies and theories and doctrines and whatever else. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, it's vital that you keep the text in context. It's just that verse, you don't get to pull it out and hold it all by itself and say, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is usually the answer when somebody says, "Well, I believe in eternal security." Someone else says, "Well, the one who endures to the end will be saved." It's like, okay, well, I have my own points on that whole discussion, but I'm not going to use this verse completely out of context to try and prove a point. You can't prove that point with this verse. You have to look at it in context. The end, the one who endures to the end. What's the context of everything that's being said? The disciples asked about what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. That's the context. We're talking about the end of the age, about the whole great tribulation, the end, you know, of the end of the whole deal. In verse 6, we saw Jesus was talking about wars and rumors of wars and stuff. And he said, "But that is not yet the end." Again, the context, they're asking, tell us about the end of the world or about the end of man's reign on earth. When you're coming back, when God sets up the millennium, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on earth as king of the whole world for 1,000 years, tell us about the end, that end. And he says, the one who endures to the end, That's what we're talking about. You don't try and say, well, in a Christian's life, it's the one who endures to the end. No, he's talking about, pardon me, the end of the age. He's talking about the signs of the end, enduring to the end. The end of the tribulation, when he returns, the one who endures is going to be saved. Now, again, you say saved. Well, see, saved, you know. You got to be saved. You got to be born again. No, again, that's not the context. The context, he's not talking about saved like, as a Christian, I say, are you saved? Have you been saved? Has Jesus Christ saved you? You know, it's not Christian clichéism here. Saved, literally saved. The one who endures to the end of the age is going to be saved. If you keep reading on down to verse 22, you see that he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and going to heaven when you die? He's talking about the saving of life. So the end is the end of the age. The saving is the saving of life. If you endure to the end, you're going to live on into the millennial period, essentially, is the way you can look at that. So really easy to quote this stuff out of context. But in context, he said, look, believers are going to be killed by the millions. But if you endure to the end of the age, you're going to be saved. Your life is going to continue living on into the tribulation period. That's all he's saying there. There's nothing, there's no doctrinal points to be made out of this in context. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Again, you see the end there. Unfortunately, again, this is another verse that has been taken out of context. We have to take this thing as a whole. He says, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. You know, there's a lot of missionary organizations out there that have this as their battle cry. There's a lot of missionary groups that are convinced that until we preach to every human being on the earth, until we share the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ with every single person on earth, Jesus can't come back. And they talk about the motivation of, you know, of how important it is to witness, because imagine you're witnessing to that one person, and whether they accept it or reject it, they've heard the gospel, and it just turns out that they're the very last person on earth, and there you are, and you're the one who ushered in the return of Jesus Christ. Man, that's motivator. I'm into being a missionary then. I might be witnessing to the last person. Not in context. Again, it's not in context. Jesus is saying, notice even what is being preached, this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel, that's a specific directive statement. He didn't say the gospel of salvation. He said this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom. He's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about his return. That's what's going to be told to the whole world, that Jesus Christ is coming back. The kingdom of God is coming, and it's any day now. That's the message that'll be preached to the whole world. And is it going to be missionaries? Well, it might be the 144,000 Jews that Christ calls to be his own that are saved and preaching the gospel of salvation. But in reality, I think we see the fulfillment of this in the book of Revelation. I think it's pretty clear. If you go ahead to Revelation 14, in the end times, in the tribulation period, in Revelation 14, John describes seeing something that I believe is the fulfillment of Jesus saying, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Revelation 14, verse 6, John saying, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Now, mid-heaven is interesting. There's three levels of heaven, but it's not like you think of, like, the good people go to heaven, better people go to, you know, mid-heaven, and then, you know, Ron's up there with Jesus in the third heaven. It's not like that at all. Believe me, it's not like that at all. There's the heavens that the Bible describes, that the birds of the heavens. That's what we call sky. You know, it's what we call our atmosphere, if you would. Then there's mid-heaven, which is outside of our atmosphere. It's what we would call space. And then there's, as Paul called it, the third heaven, which is, as he said, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven and saw God and stuff. That's heaven. So when you think of, if I say, we're dying to go into heaven, biblically, that's third heaven. If I said, man, the astronauts blasted off into the heavens, we're talking about second heaven or mid heaven. And if I said, man, the birds are flying in heaven today, I'm talking about the atmosphere, the same place that the planes fly and the kites fly and everything else. So you've got three levels. It's not like you only make it to a certain level of heaven if you're only so good. There's the sky and space and real heaven. Mid heaven, he's talking about space outside the atmosphere. There's an angel. Now, the word angel just means messenger, so I don't know if this means a literal angel or if this is just means messenger, but said, I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, in space, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So what we see is there is a gospel here saying, fear God because the hour of his judgment has come. That's what it sounds to me as Jesus when he said, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to the whole world, every nation, and then the end will come. That sounds to me like what it is. Now, I'm not trying to discourage missionaries from going out and preaching the gospel. I'm just saying that at no time has God set the precedent of, until you witness to all 6.2 billion people on the earth, I ain't coming back. Because he's got it covered as far as everybody's going to hear this somehow. Now, I don't know if that means that, you know, the CSN satellite that circles the earth after the rapture, you know, is going to keep broadcasting or something. I don't know. Or if it's a literal angel or whatever it is. But certainly God's got it covered for the tribulation there. We're in verse 15 of Matthew 24. He says, therefore. It's always important to see the therefores, right? Because when you see a therefore, you have to stop and ask, what is it? Therefore. It's very important. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation. So we see this is the midpoint. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus says, therefore. In other words, and again, the word therefore can often be translated because of everything I just told you. So if I say, you know, I'm feeling kind of sick and therefore I can't go, you shouldn't take I can't go by itself and say, why can't you go? Therefore, I said, because I'm sick, because of everything I just said, because I'm sick, I cannot go. Jesus, when he says therefore, and the Apostle Paul, when he says therefore, the Bible, when it says therefore, you ask, what is it there for? It's there because of everything that came in advance. So Jesus is essentially saying, because of everything I've just told you regarding persecutions and false prophets misleading people and love growing cold, I'm giving you a sign that will signal when you need to hightail it out of town. Because it's going to become exponentially worse. He says this persecution is going to be so bad, there will have never been anything like it in the history of the world. Now, when we think of the history of the world and what happened to the Jews, we think of the 1940s when 6 million of them were killed by Hitler. Jesus is basically saying, Hitler's killing of the Jews, that was a picnic compared to what's happening in the tribulation. That was nothing. It's not even comparable. such as has not been seen in the world before, and fortunately never will be seen since. But when we think of the Holocaust, we think it couldn't get any worse than that. Oh, it will. It absolutely will. Jesus promised that it will. So he's saying, therefore, because of everything I've told you, this is the signal. You need to check this out. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. Now, that's a weird term, the abomination of desolation. An abomination is something that's abominable, you know, like a snowman. No, and something that's abominable in the Jewish mindset is an idol. And the abomination of desolation is an idol that is put up in a place that makes the place desolate. That's when an idol is put into the temple and completely defiles the temple. Now, Daniel prophesied about the abomination of desolation. And I think that it's important that that we understand when it says, let the reader understand in verse 15, I don't think Matthew inserted that. I think that should be in red letters. I think Jesus is making reference to when you read Daniel, you need to understand this. He's saying, mention of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. I don't think that's Matthew's insertion. I think that's Jesus saying you need to understand what you're reading in Daniel. Now, the prophecy of Daniel, as he prophesied of this, had happened once before, about 200 years before Jesus is saying. About 200 years before, there's a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, or if you're really into Antiochus Epiphanes is really, but it's easier to say Antiochus Epiphanes. And this guy was brutal. I mean, he was, if you read history, you come away pretty well convinced that this guy was possessed by a demon. I mean, he was just the most evil, wicked guy. And you can get the Daniel studies, and we did the whole history of Antiochus Epiphanes and his committing the abomination of desolation. But without giving you all the history in that, about 200 years before Matthew here, Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple, slaughters, I forget how many hundreds of thousands of Jews, but then totally defiles the temple. He puts up a statue of the god Zeus in the temple, and then gets the biggest, fattest pig that his soldiers can find, pig, not exactly kosher for the Jewish temple, right? Brings it into the temple, slaughters the pig, sacrifices the pig on the Jewish altar, smears the blood of the pig on the priests, forces them to eat the pig meat, smears the blood of the pig all over the inside of the holy place in the temple. I mean, this was utterly abominable and caused the temple to be desolate. It was the abomination of desolation. Now, this had happened 200 years before. Well, now the temple has been rededicated. Now it's being renewed, you know, with Herod's building program. And Jesus had said, man, this temple is going to fall too. So what we see is that there is another temple going to be built, because there is no temple for the Jews on Temple Mount today. And he's talking about the end times. So this means that a temple has to be rebuilt at some point in the future. I believe the very near future. A temple is going to be rebuilt, and the abomination of desolation, where somebody sets up a false god in that temple, is going to happen. Now, he makes the point that, you know, all this stuff's written about in Daniel, and you get the, again, all the details. We don't have the time to go into that today, but he's talking about a future event, another abomination of desolation. Now, Paul the Apostle, fortunately, gives us the heads up in 2 Thessalonians as to some more details about this. And there's the guy that we call the Antichrist. And in 2 Thessalonians, you might as well turn there to mark that, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you get to Timothy and Titus, you've gone too far. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see that a similar event, the abomination of desolation, is going to happen at a future time by the guy that we call the Antichrist. And Paul gives him the name the man of lawlessness. And he says that the man of lawlessness, it says in verse 3, is revealed, the son of destruction. That's another title of his. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this is not like Antiochus Epiphanes putting up the statue of Zeus saying, this is God. This is the Antichrist himself saying, I am God. And he sits down in the holy place and says, I am God. And he opposes all that is called God or worshipped. He exalts himself above all that is called God or worshipped. We did talk about this last Thursday night in our first study of Ezekiel, because when he does this, the vast majority of people in the world are going to buy it. He's got a lie, and we call it, Bible scholars call it the lie. It's a deception that God gives people over. You want to believe this stuff? Go for it. To a deception, to a delusion. And that means just about everybody in the world of every religion is going to say, okay, I guess he is. Every Muslim is going to think this is God. Every Buddhist is going to believe he's God. He's proven it by what he said and what he's done. Everybody except the Jews aren't going to buy it, and the followers of Christ, they're not going to buy it. And that is going to produce a persecution such as has never been seen before. And millions and millions and millions of them are going to die. That's why Jesus said, when you see that, and by the way, the plans for the temple, you can see them at the Temple Institute, have closed circuit television circuitry in the plans. There's going to be cameras in every room in the temple, and it's going to be broadcast, just like C-SPAN. You want to see what's going on in Congress? You want to see what's going on in the temple? And people are going to be tuned in, and all over the world, they're going to see simultaneously the Antichrist commit the abomination of desolation. And Jesus said, when you see that happen, don't even stop to grab your coat. Run, 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 run as fast as you can into the wilderness. And even with that strong exhortation, Zechariah tells us at this time, two-thirds of the Jews in the world are going to die. They're going to die. Only a third of the Jews in the world are going to survive the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Maybe it's because they didn't take Jesus' advice. Maybe they didn't run fast enough. I don't know. Maybe because they were nursing moms or they were pregnant and they couldn't move. Maybe they don't pray that their flight would not take place on the Sabbath day. And it is on the Sabbath day. And guess what? If you know anything about Israel, you know that it's very hard to use transportation in Israel on the Sabbath day or in winter. Pray that this won't take place in winter, he said. So if you're slowed down by being pregnant or having a baby, or if you're slowed down because it's the Sabbath day and the traveling is almost impossible, if you're slowed down because of the winter, you're bummed. You know, Zechariah... Zechariah 13 is what you want to jot down. And again, we covered this at length in our study of Zechariah. You could pretty much get all the tapes in Zechariah and get a pretty good idea of the tribulation and the great tribulation period. Daniel wrote about this, and Daniel made the point that said, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, when, you know, the sacrifice has been going on in the temple, the Jews are happy, they've got their temple, they've got this covenant that's been made by the Antichrist, and he breaks it and exalts himself as being God, and the sacrifice is stopped, he says, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. That in a prophetic year, that's 3.5 years. So from that point, the Antichrist in the temple, exalting himself above all that is called God, that's the exact midpoint, and from there, 1,290 days till Christ returns. And the Jews have run off into the wilderness. And, you know, as I said, Zechariah's sad prophecy is that only a third of them are going to survive. He says, it will come about in all the land that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So that last 3.5 years in the wilderness is the Jews' opportunity to appeal to Jesus Christ, to say, God, help us. We believe that you were the Messiah. We believe that we rejected you. Now, where are you going to be? If you run to the mountains, where are you going to be? Most Bible scholars today think that where they're going to run is the rock-hewn city of Petra. Now, you may know where Petra is. You may not. You may have seen it. You may have not. There was a movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, years ago, where they were going through all these crevices and you know, like these steep canyons and stuff, and came out to this city where all this stuff is carved into the, you know, just like houses and temples and everything carved into the side of the rock. That's Petra. And you can pick up a National Geographic and read about Petra. They had a cover story on them on the city a few years ago. And it's believed that that is the place that they will be hiding out for the last 3.5 years. And somehow God will supernaturally protect them from the armies of the Antichrist. Now, biblically speaking, the reason that's commonly believed, not just because a handful of guys can defend the city from an invading army because of the cliffs are so narrow, but biblically speaking, the city of Petra is known as Selah, S-E-L-A, Selah. And in Isaiah, there's a couple prophecies about this place called Selah. In Isaiah 16, we see that there's people that are fleeing, outcasts that need hiding, coming to Selah. And then later on in chapter 42, we read that there will be inhabitants of Selah praising God when God returns, when he comes back. So that's why most scholars think that that's where the Jews are going to be hiding out there. Now, as they're hiding out, let's go back here. As a matter of fact, let me read this again, and hopefully with these explanations, this is becoming more clear. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house or in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So he's saying eventually, even the Antichrist is going to be able to get to them. But because it's only that 1,290 days, I guess that's shortened from whatever the original plan was, then they're going to survive. Now, some people say, well, this is why I believe that the church is going to be in the tribulation, because it says right here, the elect. The church is the elect. Well, you know what? Long before the church ever existed, God was calling certain people the elect. He was calling Israel his elect, and you can trace that down with a concordance. But there's actually three groups of people that are called the elect in Scripture. The Jews, Israel was called the elect. And then in the New Testament, we see the church has been called the elect. But also in the New Testament, we see that the tribulation saints, the Jews and people who believe in Christ, that come to know Christ during the tribulation, they're also called the elect. So you can't say, oh, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because it says the elect right here. That argument doesn't hold water. There's other stronger arguments, but that's not one of them. So, and you might be wondering, well, what do you believe about the rapture? Well, come back next week. We'll cover one verse, and we'll use that as a springboard to talk about the rapture of the church and why I biblically firmly believe that we will not be here for this tribulation. We'll see it, but we'll have really, really high bleacher seats, you know, from behind the clouds. So we need to finish this up because I'm going way longer than I thought I would. Then if anyone says to you, he says, and notice then, he's saying, when you've run out into the wilderness, then If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, oh, behold, he's out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or, oh, behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's saying, look, for those 3.5 years, for those 1,290 days that you're hiding out in Petra or wherever you are in the wilderness, there's going to be guys coming saying, oh, it's okay, you're safe now, the Messiah's here. Oh, really? Come on out, and they'll kill you. And so, oh, I'm not falling for that. You'd have to convince me that the Messiah is really here. Well, look, I can turn my rod into a snake or something, you know, just like Moses. There's going to be even signs and wonders. They're going to be able to do miracles by the power of Satan. They're going to be able to do miracles. And anybody that's convinced, oh, wow, he must be from God because he was able to do a miracle and will come on out and show me the Christ, and they kill them. He's saying, no, really, trust me. He said, stay put, hide out. Believe me, he says, when Christ comes back, everybody's going to know. It's like lightning flashing from the east to the west. You know, on a dark and stormy night, when there's this huge explosion of lightning and the whole sky lights up and everything, it's illuminated like daylight. It'll be like that. Trust me, you'll know. It's one of those things, really. Trust me, you'll know. When the Son of Man returns, everybody is going to know. It's going to be clearly obvious to the whole world. And so stay hiding out until you know. And you'll know. And we'll know because we'll be coming back with him. And we'll talk about why next week. So I apologize for keeping you late. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, this is like a whirlwind tour through the end times. We don't know how much people have retained or how deep their understanding of this is, Lord, but you do, and you can bring these things to remembrance, and you can also, if you're able to make deaf people to hear and blind people to see, you can certainly make sense in our minds out of this. And so, Lord, I commit to you that we would just be aware that the end of the age is approaching, and we ought to be people that are living godly lives and being on fire and not lukewarm, because we see the way the world is going, and as we've reviewed today, where it's headed, and it's not a good place. Lord, I pray that you would cause us as the church to be light and salt, and the light would be bright and the salt would be very salty. And that we would bring people to Christ so that they could avoid these things that are being warned about. Father, give us an understanding of these things, not for prideful purposes, because knowledge puffs up, but just an understanding of how close the end of the age is and an urgency to preach the gospel to people so that they can avoid these things. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you this week. We pray that you'd bless us and keep us and cause your face to shine upon us, that you'd lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace as we head into the week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.